Well, good morning. All right, we're in the book of 1 Peter today. 1 Peter. We're getting closer and closer to the end of our study in the New Testament. Introduction, that is. Of course, as we think about this book, we'll start with, as we have been, with identifying the author. And the author does clearly identify himself as Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. You see that in 1 Peter 1 and verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion, or the exiles of the dispersion, in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. It's also interesting that the writer here identifies himself as an eyewitness of Christ's sufferings. 1 Peter 5 and verse number 1 says, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed." So it's pretty clear this person claims to have seen Jesus, identifies himself as Peter. So this internal claim, as we note there in your notes, is supported by church tradition. It's also supported by the connection of John Mark in chapter 5 and verse 13, which we'll get to that in a little bit, and some similarities of 1 Peter to Peter's sermons in the book of Acts, although that latter point is not as strong. I will say that some people, as in many of these books, question whether Peter was the author. The main thing that they attack is they say that the Greek that Peter uses is too refined. It's too good. Okay? And they'll say, well, Peter was a fisherman, you know, he's from that Hick region of Galilee, he couldn't have possibly have written this kind of excellent Greek. Now, that's an interesting claim at a number of levels. One, that's like saying, no offense if you're from Pine County, but Pine County hasn't been noted over the years for great scholarship, right? That's coming out of there, okay? All right? So, but that's like saying, because you lived in Pine County, nobody could actually have learned well coming out of there. Well, that's not true. So it's a suspect claim to begin with. And second, it assumes, for instance, that Peter couldn't have grown and developed. We know, according to the author here, we're going to see this, that he has traveled in many places. Maybe he grew and developed in his grasp of language and syntax, that is, sentence structures. And then finally, as we're going to note here in a moment, that it's possible that Peter actually had help in writing his letter. All right. In other words, we had an amanuensis. And that leads us to letter B. It's possible that Silvanus acted as Peter's amanuensis for the letter. Now, when we use that word amanuensis, we're talking about somebody who was a professional or trained writer. You would dictate your letter, you would dictate your writing to this person, and they would write it down for you. It's not entirely clear that this is the case. 1 Peter 5 and verse 12 says, By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. So it says that the letter is by Silvanus. The question is that mean that Silvanus is the guy who actually wrote it down, or is Silvanus the guy who delivered the letter? Actually, it could be both. It could have been both. We do know that Silvanus was involved in other of Paul's letters as well. That, by the way, also deals with another criticism that people will have, as they'll say, in 1 Peter, too much of this sounds like Paul. And Paul and Peter were too different. They couldn't have written, they would have written very, very differently. And there's several reasons why that is probably not a valid accusation. One is, if people like Silvanus, also John Mark, had association with both Paul and Peter, were involved in helping produce this letter, then some of Paul's language and Peter's language would have been shared. Second, and beyond that, if Paul and Peter actually had connected, I believe that they had, and were in Rome, may have even overlapped in their time together in Rome, then some of their ideas would have been shared as well. So, it's possible that Silvanus acted as Peter's amanuensis for this letter, but it is not, it's not for sure on that. Now, so I don't think those accusations are valid at all to say that Peter didn't write this. Simon Peter, of course, you know a lot about him. You know, he's one of the first disciples. He's one of the three most innermost of disciples. He's the chief spokesman for the disciples. Peter, of course, denied Jesus three times during his trial. However, Peter is restored by the Lord and greatly used in the early church. Now, after the Jerusalem Council, which occurs in Acts 15, the information on Peter is sparse, but he appears to have ministered in Asia Minor. And that's the reference there in chapter 1 and verse 1 to those regions. And eventually, he goes to the city of Rome. The reason we are pretty confident about that is in 1 Peter 5 and verse 13, he says this. This is at the conclusion of his letter. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you. And so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Talk about this a little bit more in a moment, but likely that reference to Babylon is a Christian way of referring to Rome at this point, probably referring to Rome. It also appears that Peter was martyred sometime between AD 65 and AD 68 during the persecution of Nero, and probably it was crucified upside down. And we know that from church history. You don't find that in the scriptures. Although, Jesus, of course, in John 21, does reference the fact that Peter was going to be martyred. The specifics of that were not given, but in time, church history records that probably executed under Nero. The account of Peter, it's hard to know how much of this is actually true, is that he was executed by crucifixion, and he told his captors that he wanted to be crucified upside down because he did not feel worthy to be crucified in the same manner as his Lord, which is an incredible thing.
He might have been smart and know that it didn't hurt as much.
It could be that, too. It could be that, too. Whatever the case is, Peter clearly suffered much for the Lord. And that, by the way, gives him instant credibility as he writes this book, which is all about suffering. That's the main theme, living righteously in the midst of suffering. And that gets to number three, our theme and purpose. Well, first of all, I got to get date in there, don't I? Seems that the book was probably written toward the close of Peter's ministry, which ended in martyrdom in Rome under Nero between AD 64 and 68. So at the close of his ministry. Theme and purpose. Christians should live pure and godly lives, especially in the face of opposition and persecution. Christians should live godly lives, pure lives, especially in the face of opposition and persecution. So this letter is designed to encourage Christians who are facing grave difficulties and to live in light of Christ and what he's called them, God and what he's called them, how they should live. Now, what about a little bit about the historical background of this letter? Well, the recipients, that is, the people who have received this letter, are identified as, quote, as we read this earlier in chapter 1, verse 1, those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, or pilgrims of the dispersion, in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. It is clear when you read through 1 Peter that he is writing to a Christian audience. He's writing to a Christian audience. And in fact, it might be that he's even writing to a second-generation Christian audience. So, if you're in 1 Peter, you notice in verse 2, Peter clearly identifies these people as elect. That is, they're born again, saved by God. But then if you go down to verse number 8, Peter says, talking about Jesus, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The assumption is that nobody that Peter's writing to had actually seen the Lord Jesus face to face. That wasn't always the case. There are other parts where in the New Testament where that is not the case. People had seen the Lord. And Peter, as we read earlier, identifies himself significantly as someone who was an eyewitness. He had seen the sufferings of Jesus. He'd seen what Christ had gone through. So they may have, in fact, been second-generation Christians. Now, if you ask what sort of region are we talking about here, this is a slide we actually had up a couple of weeks ago, but it's a good one, serves well. He mentions some specific regions. Up here you have Pontus. He mentions Bithynia, Asia, Galatia, and Cappadocia. These are all parts of modern-day Turkey. You have a lot more familiar... Galatia, we know, that's Galatians. You have a lot more familiar cities that we see in the book of Acts, such as Ephesus, Colossae, Laodicea, so on and so forth, up and down the coast here, out towards the Mediterranean Sea. Those we know a little bit more. These regions are not mentioned directly in the book of Acts so much. And Peter seems to be referencing a northern region of Christians that were saved up here. All these lines over here, this is someone's attempt to document Paul's travels. It's actually a pretty good example of what, I haven't looked at it in every great detail, but the overview I did looked pretty good. And so you can see that Paul, he goes mostly around the Mediterranean Sea. This is written to people who are further up outside of such easy reach, easily reached area. So just an idea of where he's talking about in that region. More specifically, as we think about a little bit of this historical background, letter B, Peter seems to be writing to believers, as I mentioned, who lived in the northern part of Asia Minor. Acts, of course, doesn't record this. These believers, end of that paragraph, are most likely predominantly Gentiles. Most likely Gentiles. Now, this has caused some people a little bit of consternation because in chapter 1, he talks about the pilgrims or the exiles of the diaspora, which is often a way to refer to Jewish people. However, when you read through this letter, you find a number of references that really seem to be talking about Gentiles. For instance, chapter 1 and verse 14 says... As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance. That would not be a typical way you would talk about a Jewish individual. Skip down to verse number 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. It seems to have some sort of emphasis on idolatry, which, again, would not have been typical of Jews in that time period. Chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And here's the money quote in this part. Who were once not a people, but now are the people of God. Who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Again, that would be a strange way to talk about former Jewish people who have converted to Christianity, to talk about them as not being a people of God. They in fact, were. They were rebellious people, but they have and still are the people of God. Chapter 2 and verse 25, you have another similar thing. For you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. That could go either way, but again, it's this picture. You've left the fold completely, not typical way of talking about a Jewish person. Chapter 3 and verse 6. Chapter 3 and verse 6. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and this is interesting, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. And of course, a Jewish person would say, but I am a daughter of Sarah. And Peter seems to be making a point here to Gentiles. You're in the likeness of this Jewish great saint. And then chapter 4, verses 3 through 4. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. And again, that just would not be a description of most Jewish people. That really wouldn't make much sense. So Peter is writing here likely to a group of Gentiles. That, by the way, leads to another interesting question. You remember that way back when Paul is first starting his work in ministry and he's begun to spread his wings a little bit, what happened? There's a meeting between Paul and Peter, and what did they decide in the ministry of Paul and Peter? Which one was going to go one way and one was going to go the other? What was that decision? Does anybody remember?
Jews, wasn't it?
What's that?
Isn't Peter going to go to the Jews?
Peter's going to go to the Jews and Paul to the Gentiles. So this is also one of those areas where some people have said, see, this could not have been Peter writing this because this is written to the Gentiles. It's written to the Gentiles. And Peter was an apostle not to the Gentiles, but an apostle to the Jews. Of course, that was a long time ago before the writing of this letter. Things change. Stuff happens. Beyond that, of course, the apostle Paul, did he only minister to Gentiles? No. Everywhere he went, the first place, if they had a synagogue in town, he was going to the Jew first. And even if they didn't have a synagogue, in the case of the Philippians, he goes outside the city to a river where, if there wasn't a synagogue, Jews would typically meet, and he found Jewish people there. So it's not surprising, especially given that this is probably close to 20 years after that meeting with Paul and Peter, that things on the ground have changed. So Peter is now working with these Gentile believers. Furthermore, the Jews themselves had been scattered even more because of persecution around the various parts of the Roman Empire. A little more about historical background here. As we read earlier, Peter states in chapter 5 and verse 13, she who is at Babylon is likewise chosen, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. This seems to be a reference to the church in which Peter is currently ministering. So the question is whether Peter is speaking of, there is a Babylon in, of course, Mesopotamia. There's also another city known as Babylon in Egypt, or this is a veiled reference to Rome. And the first two are just really unlikely because these cities are unimportant. Babylon itself and Mesopotamia was essentially destroyed at this point. And the city in Egypt was really, really tiny. So it's more likely that Babylon is a cryptic reference to the city of Rome. Sorry, I didn't get that up there. There we go. It's more likely that Babylon is a cryptic reference to the city of Rome. And so in support of this conclusion, tradition places Peter in Rome at the end of his life. Also, he associates the letter with Rome. There's connection as well with John Mark and Rome. So John Mark is mentioned in at the end of 1 Peter as someone who's with Peter. And he also shows up in Paul's letter when Paul spent time in prison in Rome in Colossians chapter 4 in verse 10. Colossians 4 and verse number 10. It says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. So Paul is writing this while he is in prison in Rome. So there seems to be some sort of overlap in these individuals. Of course, when you go to the book of Revelation, Revelation 14 and Revelation 17, you also have references to Babylon there, which most interpreters take as a reference to Rome. Although there is some debate about that. So probably Babylon here referring to Rome in this context. Which is interesting that already by this point the early church has They've got descriptors of where power lies, and it's not a flattering description. Because Babylon was an ancient wicked city that oppressed the people of God. And so they already are identifying places in line with that kind of oppression. And that's how they saw Rome. A little more historical background, letter D. Peter wrote to a Christian community that was suffering for their faith. That just becomes very, very obvious as you read through this. So he writes to encourage them in godly living. Now the question is, what kind of suffering were they facing? And some have tried to argue that this was a systematic governmental oppression during the time of Peter when he wrote this. I think that's probably unlikely, as do most Bible commentators here. There were, in fact, times of systematic empire-wide oppression. You see some of them listed under there, the Emperor Domitian in 81 through 96, or Trajan. Both of these had very oppressive regimes. However, the suffering seems to be local and not official governmental opposition. In fact, even that reference we read earlier, they think it's strange that you don't run with them anymore, you know. They're being ostracized and cut out of various parts of society because they won't go along with the behavior that we used to have. So the letter is probably written before the outbreak of one of these flare-ups of more intense persecution under Nero, which did happen at the very end of Peter's life. What kind of letter is 1 Peter? Well, it's a letter. So it's just like most of the other ones. It's a New Testament epistle or letter. What about theology of Peter? We note here that Peter, 1 Peter, is not unique in its theological contribution, but it reiterates a number of themes that do have direct bearing on the life of the believer. And of course, a prominent theme here is that of suffering. So the believer, Peter, really teaches in this book, should not be surprised by suffering and should not conclude that suffering is always the result of divine disfavor. In this sense, this book is actually very important. It's very important. It's been my observation as a Christian and now as a pastor for a number of years that a number of people will come and when they're in the midst of some form of difficulty, they immediately conclude that God must not be pleased with them. Okay. Now, is it possible that God does bring judgment upon a believer when they're living in sin? Shake your heads, yes, that is possible. However, what 1 Peter teaches us is that's not necessarily the case when it comes to your difficulties. So, beloved, don't think it's strange, Peter says, when fiery trials come upon you. After all, I'm an eyewitness of Jesus. You want to talk about suffering? He suffered. It shouldn't surprise us that these things come upon us. That's one of the messages that he gives over and over and over again. So suffering is not always the result of divine disfavor. It's not the result of divine disfavor. And I would just encourage you that if your immediate thought when something goes bad is God must be angry with me or God must be judging me, I just don't think that's the right mindset as a Christian. In fact, God might be allowing or even bringing trials in your life and difficulties in your life to help you grow and change, but it may not be because you're such a bad person. Now, here's my rule of thumb. I just say this pastorally to people. If you know there is an open, clear violation of God's standard for your life that you're engaging in a regular pattern, and you've not repented of that, and you're not seeking to change that, if a difficulty comes, that ought to at least cause a question in your mind. But maybe God is doing this to get my attention. But let me be clear what we're talking about here. We're talking about something that's a clear violation of God's command. It's something that you're repeatedly engaged in, and you're refusing to repent. That's usually when God brings direct influence in our life to say, stop that. Okay, but that's not most the case of our suffering. Our sufferings are just part of being in a fallen world and part of God using this to conform us to the image of Christ. So not always a result of divine disfavor. Another important theme is that the believer ought to live up to his or her divine calling. Peter has a series of emphasis on this. Live in light of what God has called you to be. So in chapter 1, in verses 1 and 2, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to these pilgrims, and then he says, who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So live up to that. This is who you're called to be. Chapter 1 in verse 15, very famous verse here. But as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. So live this way, your conduct. In fact, that word conduct, or some translations have way of life as a translation of that, is repeated a number of times in 1 Peter. This is how you should live. This is how you should live. Chapter 2 and verse number 9. Chapter 2 and verse number 9. But you, he identifies, gives us identity in who we are in God and in Christ. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. And here he gives a purpose statement. That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So live this way because this is who you are. Your calling is high. Live in accordance. Chapter 2 and verse number 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. You should follow in his steps. So live in light of who has called you. Chapter 3 and verse 6. We read this earlier. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. So in other words, this is who you're supposed to emulate. Live in light of that. Down in verse number 9, same chapter. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. And then one more, chapter 5 and verse 10. Chapter 5 and verse 10. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. So God has called us to his eternal and grace. You're to live in light of that. So the believer, we have this great exalted privileged position in Jesus, and we are to reflect who we have been made in our daily living, in our daily practice. Just thinking about key issues, I know you don't have any blanks here, but I do want to talk about this for a moment. This book makes a number of Old Testament allusions. It also, of course, quotes the Old Testament. I think that this book quotes the Old Testament more than any other book other than Hebrews. And I just lost it. Not James. Revelation, actually. So there's a lot of Old Testament references in the book of 1 Peter. I think it's Revelation. And so there's a lot of either direct quotes or allusions to the Old Testament here. That would make sense. Peter, of course, lived his whole life, essentially, up until he eventually leaves. But most of his life has lived in Israel. And he, as we note there in your notes, he skillfully weaves together various themes from the Old Testament to further his argument. Now, this has led to an important question, and that is Peter claiming that somehow the church is replaced Israel in some way? So, you know, he talks about, we read these verses earlier, you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people called out of darkness into light. You once were not a people, but now you are a people. You have lots of statements like that. And so this is an important question that comes up in studying this book. The shorter answer is no, he's not claiming that at all, but he is saying that some of the blessings that were enjoyed by the people of God in the Old Testament are some of the same kinds of blessings that we enjoy today. And that shouldn't surprise us. There is continuity between how God works among his people throughout the ages. So that shouldn't surprise us at all. And furthermore, when you look at the broader scope of the New Testament, I think it makes it very clear that the church has not replaced Israel. Peter does not claim that directly anywhere in this book. But some people have tried to use this book to claim that. I don't think it works when you consider the whole scope of the New Testament. And then finally, just a word about structure. I have an outline here. This outline is not original with me. But it's important to note that the outline is really loose in this sense, that the structure of 1 Peter is difficult to analyze. So if you look in a New Testament introduction, or you look in a commentary, or you hear different preachers, they're going to outline this book in different ways. And that's just because it's not as clear as, like, for instance, the book of Romans, where you've got chapters 1 through 3, you've got essentially a long introduction to sin and its consequences. You know, chapters 4 and 5, we're justified by faith. Chapters 6, 7, and 8, here we go on our sanctification. Chapters 9 through 11, what is God going to do with his people? Are they cast aside? Talking about Old Testament Israel. And chapters 12 through 14, or 12 all the way through the end of the book, deals with implications for our lives and daily living. So you can pretty easily break that down. Almost every Bible commentator is going to outline the book of Romans very similarly, because Paul lays it out in a really logical, clear way. 1 Peter isn't like that. That doesn't mean it's not logical. It just means it's not written in such a way that's point 1, point 2, point 3, point 4, point 5, per se. So the outline is there to give a rough kind of understanding, but it's not perfect in this sense. We get the same kind of thing when you read some of John's literature as well. So here's the introduction to 1 Peter. Questions, comments? 1 Peter is a book that I have not preached through or taught through yet. It's one of the ones in the New Testament. I've referenced certain texts in it, but not actually preached or taught all the way through it. Pastor Cable did, for those of you who are here, probably 15 years ago, something like that. So it's been a while.
Pastor Ring just preached through it last couple months. So.
Pastor Ng up in Pine City just preached through it. Okay. Yeah. It's a good book. It's one that's on my radar. Just in general, I'm trying to always preach books I haven't necessarily preached through before. But increasingly, given the contours of our society, 1 Peter might become one of those books more and more that becomes really important to our souls. So. All right, well, we're a few minutes early, and nobody ever complains when we're done early, so let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed and get ready for our morning worship service. Thank you, Father, for this morning. Thank you for each one that is here, and thank you for this book of the Bible that you have given to us through your servant Peter. Bless it to our souls, and may, as we study it in the future, may what we've learned today be helpful to have a firm grasp on the meaning and the message of Peter. Bless now in our morning service to follow. Be glorified in it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.